1 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up there tonight and looking at verses 12 through verse 19. We have, of course, in this final section here of chapter 12, I'm looking to divide it in two here between these remaining verses, verses 12 through verse 31, as we have purposely tried to take some bites here of this passage of Paul's to give due time to the discussion of this subject with regard to spiritual gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ, how we come to possess these gifts and what purpose they serve, and even to what end do they come when they are a temporary gift, as we have already had some conversation about, discussion about in our previous lesson. Tonight, as we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 12, it becomes a discussion for the Corinthian church to remember and recognize that, in fact, in the body of Christ, we are and represent, dare I say, a sense of diversity, that we are unique. However, what makes us even more extraordinary is that God has placed us as His unique people in the body of Christ and charged us with the responsibility of being unified, of having unity, recognizing that we have all been put together by God to be a part of the body of Christ, to function in the body of Christ. Now, He'll point out tonight, of course, in our text, He will remind us that Christ is the head of this body. And when we look at it from a physical illustration, in a physical form, a body is absolutely helpless, of course, except for the head that governs and controls what it does. And so, when we look at that tonight and remind ourselves of that authority that has been placed over us in the form of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then a couple of things are going to happen here. One is that we must be reminded of how we have come to possess these gifts. The very word gift is a telling point of this, that they are actually given to us. And as these gifts are exercised, whatever these gifts are, they are intended for no greater purpose than to edify, to be an active, productive part of that which is described as the body of Christ. And that body of Christ functions solely under the authority of the head of the body, and that is Christ Himself. Now, Paul takes us on some wonderful teaching here tonight in helping us understand that process, how that body of Christ is formed, how that body of Christ is filled, and then a great teaching reminder to the Corinthians as to why they're struggling so much with this subject. A lesson not only that needed to be learned by them, but I would dare say a lesson that we would do well to learn and to be reminded often of tonight ourselves. So, let's look at our text tonight, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Well, as always, when we address this passage, a somewhat a riddle-like text, but I think is a much simpler message than we give it credit for, it's always good to remind ourselves, what is the issue here with the Corinthian church? When we put this in context, how can we understand the reasoning and the purpose of Paul's teaching? Well, for one, we need to remind ourselves from chapter 1 of this letter to where we are now in chapter 12. Everything is about a repetitious teaching of the doctrine that Paul has already established in this Corinthian congregation. for the extended period of time that he spent with them establishing this church. But in its infancy, even in what seems like a lengthy time for us, the Corinthians, as any believer would be prone to do, are struggling with how to reconcile what it means to be separated from the world and the worldly ideals and standards that they face every day in Corinth outside the gathering of this church. We see that present in chapter 1. For we see that there was a division among them as they sought to assign themselves a person that they would follow after as their chosen leader, whether it was Peter or Apollos or Paul, or even, for goodness sakes, as Jesus Christ, as if he was a choice of the four. Seems ridiculous to say that now, but yet that is what is printed in Paul's letter. We see how Paul has addressed this and continually pointed them back to Christ and recognizing the doctrine of salvation has been presented to them, and that the idea of trying to lift man or even lifting man's thought in such hierarchy is counter to the gospel itself, and in fact is what is promoting division. Now, strangely enough, as we'll point out tonight, and in fact it's included even in your notes somewhere in there, that here they are dividing here, and yet in another area of their life, as we see now in the section we're in tonight, they're seeking not unity, but they are seeking uniformity. And that is in the area of spiritual gifts. Because you'll find that they're struggling by virtue of the fact that they're assigning some special class with regard to some special gifts that God has given, such that they are establishing a dividing line in the congregation, in a sense, of the haves and the have-nots. The haves who perceive they have because they have the special spiritual gifts that everybody longs for. And then there's the have-nots who seemingly have spiritual gifts, but nobody can know what they are, it seems, because they're so insignificant, apparently. And so there's a striving after this. In this mindset, Paul is delivering this message, and the message is that everyone needs to remember to whom they belong. They need to remember not only what makes up the body of Christ, but what rules the body of Christ. And to imagine that there's any special importance in who they are or even what they can do is absolutely counter to the gospel and counter to any hope of unity in the church. So, when we look to Paul's teaching here, I think, if I could sum it up in a couple of words, and this is the idea of what happens with the worldly mindset, a worldly view in your life, and that of a godly view of your life. And it is a question here of a focus. Often in the world, the focus is accomplishment. But in the church, God's focus is accountability. The world seeks accomplishment. God seeks accountability. And we see that creeping into the church here with regard to this issue of these spiritual gifts. So, verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body are being many are one body, so is Christ." All right, well, let's begin with this principle in verse 12. The fact is that we are bound in one body. When it says Christ is the head, it speaks to the mind, spirit, control of the church. We easily can discern that. John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So the first thing that we see here is not only the privilege and the great joy of knowing that we have become a part of this one body that is Christ. Now that's wonderful. But it also comes with some measure of authority over our life, and thus we need to recognize that we are bound in that one body. If we are bound within that body, then we're subject to that body. That means that we are allowed to have a free agency here in our walking after Christ. To follow after Christ, to be brought into the body of Christ, means that you are subject to that body. The idea of what's happening with my hand right now is being dictated by a far more complicated process that I'm willing to even entertain trying to describe to you, and it's going on in my head that governs what I'm doing with my hand right now. That's the whole point of being in the body of Christ. Once you have been placed into the body of Christ, you are bound to that body and you're subject to the authority of the head of that body. Makes sense when we look at it in the physical standpoint. We often talk about this idea of joy and excitement with regard to being in Christ, and true enough, but do we understand what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us? I'm scared to suggest that for some people that they believe that being in Christ is like being in a club, or is like being in a group setting here, one that we know that we're accountable and we really ought to attend the meetings, but it's really not a big deal when we don't. Now, I'm saying meetings as an example, not for any intended purpose. This idea of being in Christ is not meant to be a distraction. It's meant to be a devotion. It's meant to be a commitment, something that governs our life. So to be in Christ is to be bound by Christ. Christ is not just with the church. Christ is in the church. That's important. We will often hear the phrase in times past, the idea of desiring that Christ be with us. Folks, it is not about Christ being with us. It's about us being in Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When Paul made that phrase, notice what is missing. When he said, "For to me to live," he did not say, "For me, living is being a Christian." He said, "For me, living is Christ." In other words, he's the very essence of life. Why? Because he's the head. He's the head of the body, and Paul is nothing without him. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, famously, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There is a scary part of the gospel, of evangelism and the church, to ascribe to the idea that being a part of the church, and I'm not saying a part of Sandy Creek Baptist Church. We are not bound by these walls, nor by this region, nor by the word Baptist whatsoever. The body of Christ is made up of the true believers, those and followers of Christ who have been redeemed by Him, no matter where they are found. So we understand that. And to be bound by that means to be subject to its authority and command and its control of our eternal destiny. And by the way, that to the world that sounds really bad, but to a believer that sounds wonderful. For we know what the implications of that are. So we are bound in one body. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We've got some really good stuff going on here in verse 13. So we understand this idea of how the body of the Spirit, the body of Christ, the body of the church is formed. The Holy Spirit is described here as the agent of baptism, but it is Christ who is the baptizer. We see great affirmation of that in Scripture when we look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where John declares, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That quote is repeated throughout the Gospels, and so it is very clear that it is not possible to be a Christian, a believer, a follower of Christ, and not be baptized by Christ. So the first thing we see here is that this one Spirit that we're all baptized into one body has nothing to do with water baptism. This has to do with the transformation, the regeneration of everyone who becomes a follower of Christ by the divine act of God and His baptism. Now, you have two choices here. You can either be baptized by the Spirit, or you're to be baptized by fire. Which one you think is better? My vote's for the Spirit, personally. Because I'm convinced that when he says baptized by fire, he's talking about the judgment that awaits for all those who do not believe, all those who do not become followers of Christ. Fire is intended here to indicate the Lord's judgment that is just as certain, just as sure, and just as eternal as our redemption. So when we say we're baptized by one Spirit, then we recognize it is impossible to have this relationship with God the Father except through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one. who baptizes us by this one Spirit. Now, it is important that we understand this definition of the phrase here from the original language that is correctly presented here when it says, by one Spirit. And in fact, the word that is used here in Greek, there are two possible translations that are fitting here. Either by one Spirit or with one Spirit. Why is that important? Well, because of one of the, I believe, misguided teachings of Scripture, and I believe Scripture bears this out, is this idea of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the terminology that is so often used. And it's intended to present the idea or the concept such that this baptism with one Spirit is one thing, but that there's an opportunity to have an even greater experience, dose, some kind of anointing, some process that is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that when that happens, that your spiritual senses are heightened, there's some kind of experience that happens to you, sometimes presented in a euphoric manner, or an ecstasy-like manner. There are other times that it's presented as a means by which you can do something that otherwise is not possible to do. Well, here's a problem that we've got here. And that is that there is no Scripture passage that can accurately be translated and come up with the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we find here is baptism by one Spirit and with one Spirit. And it makes it very clear that we understand that Christ is using the Holy Spirit to baptize all those whom He's chosen into the body of Christ. That's how it gets done. Once it is done, it is Christ's baptism, it's that baptism with the Holy Spirit that gives us life. It is that one Spirit, that baptism with one Spirit, that establishes one and only church. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, cross-reference that with the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." To recognize this is to understand that there is to be baptized with one Spirit, by one Spirit, in the body of Christ, and that is a once and for all action by God through His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, meaning that it is sufficient, it is conclusive. To suggest that there must be another baptism of the Holy Spirit is, in effect, by definition, to suggest that there's going to be another church, another body of Christ. Because it countermands everything presented in God's Word otherwise. So where do we get this idea? How do we get such a misunderstanding with regard to this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, one clue can give to us is that the examination of the book of Acts. The book of Acts has always been a most treasured and wonderful book of the Scriptures, but it is also a transitional book. It is a book that Luke's writing reflects the establishment of the New Testament church, and there are things that are done in the very issuing here of this baptism by one Spirit that are distinct and purposeful. Just as the spiritual gifts and the temporal sign gifts are purposeful, so is the manner in which God brings this baptism by one Spirit to what we know as the New Testament church. Let me show you an example. When we look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, if I'm to read this one verse to you, and I'm going to do it now just for a matter of demonstration, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, if I just read that verse to you, that sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? It is convincing such that somehow we can create this baptism of the Holy Spirit with the right people laying hands on you. However, if one goes back and reads chapter 8 with a careful reading, you'll understand that what happened here was a very purposeful act that was directed by our Lord for a distinct purpose. What happens is that an evangelist by the name of Philip, my namesake, same spelling, one L, Just want to point that out. Goes into the city of Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And the Bible says that there are multitudes of people who believe. There are signs and wonders that are done. There are spirits that are crying out and coming out of people right and left. Philip goes back and reports the news. What comes now? Nothing is said about anyone being baptized with the Spirit yet. Also, you'll not find any writing in chapter 8 that says the people ought to be seeking to be baptized with the Spirit either. Instead, we await the coming of the apostles into the city of Samaria to examine the evidence of what's transpiring there, and it is the apostles that lay hands. And all of a sudden, everybody's being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, does that give the apostles some special power of baptism with the Spirit? Well, if it does, it counteracts everything else we see in Scripture. So it means that God has done this for a divine and specific purpose. What was He proving to them? Was He not proving to them the same thing He was showing them in the Gospel of John when He dealt with the woman at the well? Was He not showing them the same thing in the most glorious fashion of what was implied by the fields being whitened to harvest and suggesting that image of the people coming down from the city of Samaria that Christ would dwell with for days? What is on display here is the fact that this gospel, this baptism with the Spirit, is not relegated to the Jewish people. It is for all those whom God is bringing in to the body of Christ. Now, if I could remind you for a moment, going back to our text, in verse 13, Paul writes here, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body," and then notice this, "whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Jews, Greeks, slave, free. You know what Paul just announced? The roster of the membership role of the church at Corinth. Based on everything we know, the congregation at Corinth was made up of both Jews and Greeks. It was made up of both those who are freed and those who are enslaved. We'll find out that some of the servants was part of the issue that would, we've already found out when we look back at the issue surrounding the Lord's Supper. And the idea of those who had the servants were showing up for the love feast before the servants could get there because they had work to do. This also exposed the different groups that made up this congregation and the diversity that was found in it. So chapter 8 is a glorious picture of that with regard to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, picking up in verse 44, Luke records that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, what is the occasion of this event? It is the occasion on which Peter was sent by God and prepared to go by God to the house of a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was indeed a Gentile and a prominent one at that. He had been reading, he had been looking for the answers already with regard to this relationship with God and found out it was to be through Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Peter, who was a Jew, predisposed to a prejudice, predisposed to a bias against Gentiles and Greeks, by virtue of his raising, by virtue of his identification as a Jew, found himself standing, if you allow me some exaggeration, in the living room of a Gentile's home for which, according to Jewish law, the Talmud at least, he was defiling himself by being in the very building. And there he stands witnessing a divine act of God in the life and the family of Cornelius. And even he sees the overwhelming evidence by which he suggested to those who are with him, no doubt as witnesses, that is there any reason why we should not baptize these by water based on the divine regeneration and rebirth that is obviously taking place spiritually in the lives of these people before our eyes. So we clearly distinguish the baptism with one Spirit with any notion of water baptism. Now, is that the end of it? No. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered," this is a report to the Jerusalem council, "then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" He kind of left out the fire part, didn't he? All right. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Key verse here. Not only the fact that he's telling them once again of how this has happened, and one of the things that came to his heart and his mind is that he had no right, no authority, no discernment, no perception that made him qualified to determine who God could save and who God could not. He said, "Who am I to stand in the way of what God is doing before our eyes? For we see the evidence that he's giving them this baptism with one Spirit." So, when we think of this, this idea of a spiritual baptism that is often taken from the book of Acts, we need only look at such passages as we see here, put in their proper context, and we recognize again so that that teaching is misplaced. So the forming of the body is solely in the hands of our Heavenly Father. The filling of the body is important here, again, with this subject of baptism of the Holy Spirit. For the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by its very implication in its title, is suggesting that there is some additions to be made by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, is it possible that everybody on the front end of being born again gets about a 50% down payment of that baptism with the Holy Spirit? And those who work, and those who search the Scriptures, and those who spiritually cultivate themselves can ramp up their opportunities by seeking out the baptism of the Holy Spirit and increasing that level from 50 to 75 to 80 to 90%. Does that sound right to you? It doesn't sound right according to the Scriptures. For the Scriptures teach us that when we are baptized with that one Spirit, we are equipped. As far as what it means for the Holy Spirit, God has given us that which is sufficient, that which is complete. The Spirit is not given out in parts. John chapter 3 and verse 34. Jesus said, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Romans 8, 9. Paul writes, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Wonderful phrase at the end of that scriptural passage. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you're a partaker of divine nature who's escaped corruption by lust. You know what he's basically saying? By virtue of you being a partaker of the divine nature through the baptism with one Spirit, you have been delivered from what is otherwise your sentence of death by virtue of your corruption whose basis is your lust. What it's saying is without the divine transformation of God, you are at the mercy of your sinful nature, your lust, which can only lead to the greatest corruption, and that is you're subject to the judgment of God. Now, how can we see this otherwise? Let's take this on for a moment. Is it somehow that you've been saved such that you're not going to sin anymore? Well, we know that's not possible because we sin every day. Can we all agree that we've sinned at least once today? In fact, my goodness, it's now about 20 till 8. I'm guessing you've done it multiple times today. Would that not be true? I believe it is. So therefore, if we have, then we understand we've not escaped the idea of sin, period. We have escaped the corruption, eternal corruption to be more specific, as a result of that sin. Why is that? Because God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has saved us and therefore has baptized us with this one Spirit. And this one Spirit that is within us on behalf of Christ is one that ministers to us, that even rebukes us and challenges us in our conscience to avoid sin, and when sin is not avoided, to repent of that sin and to seek not simply escape, but to turn away from it. So, what a fascinating thing to be a part of this body of Christ, to be bound by the body of Christ. If I could go back to our verse again here, where it tells us that we have been made to drink into one Spirit. This too is an interesting use of language. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 and 35, there is an occasion here where Christ, in this famous chapter, speaks and He says, "I was thirsty and you gave me drink." That phrase, "you gave me drink," is in fact the same phrase where it says, "all been made to drink into one Spirit." When we look earlier in the letter of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up in verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gave the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." In each case where you see that term, "gave the increase," it is in fact the same phrasing. So in fact, this same phrase that is said, "giving one to drink," not only translates accurately to give someone to drink, but it also accurately is translated to irrigate. To irrigate, which would seem obviously the more fitting here that we see. It's the idea that when we think about this baptism with the Spirit, He said, "You've been made to drink into one Spirit. Drink into that which is saturating you." It's not water, but it's that which God puts upon us that truly gives the increase. So even a greater implication being done here with regard to the act of God and the baptism with one Spirit and its designed and determined effect by God. So if we recognize that, then we see even a greater emphasis that on verse 13 with regard to this one baptism made to drink into one Spirit. Let's pick up verse 14. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" So Paul takes us on this journey of illustration here. And he's exposing the idea of where the church should have been united, they were divided. Where they should have been divided, they sought uniformity among themselves. Now, how do we explain that? All right. Well, the rivalry that's developing in the church here is over those spiritual gifts that are perceived to be more important. What makes them more important? They draw more attention to the individual that has it. There is a display here, such as the speaking in the tongues, such as the healings, if you will, or the miracles, as it were, that we've already discussed. These are things that people would naturally clamor after. In fact, if we go back to one of those passages in the book of Acts, it is when Philip is evangelizing there in the city of Samaria, that in the process of all those other people believing and coming forward, there is a man by the name of Simon there who is a sorcerer, who says he believes too. And he comes along for the ride, and when he sees the apostles show up, lay hands on the people, and the Holy Spirit take effect, he says, "Hey, I want to be on that committee." So he comes up to the apostles and say, "I'd like to join your part of the church. And hey, I'm willing to pay." You can imagine the response he gets. All right? So when we understand that, we see that that clamoring, that desire, is one that reverts back to our sinful selves. to our lustful selves, to that which we have been delivered, at least from the condemnation of, but we have not been completely delivered from the temptation of, nor the succumbing to that temptation. That's the sad truth of it. So Paul's trying to give them the most simple illustration here. He's saying, imagine the absolute complex process and version of the body that God has given us. So if somebody says that I don't want to be the ear, I want to be the eye. And if I can't be the eye, then I don't want to be here at all. Paul says, what are you going to be if we've got an eye and we don't have an ear? What if it's all one eye? What is it then? It's a ridiculous conversation. But it's also, when one truly gives it an examination in light of spiritual truth, it is a silly, sinful ambition. So he gives them the illustration here that we've been given. We are different in gifts, but we are united in function, meaning that everything we have, whatever that gift is, from what might be perceived as the least valuable to the most valuable, from God's point of view, every bit of it is valuable. And in my humble opinion, a pastor that is worth his salt recognizes that he needs and desires the gifts of every single member of the congregation that God has given him. And that they understand that there is no hierarchy here. There is no greater importance, including him. It's not pastoring if there's nobody there to pastor. Correct? I've always said pastoring would be easy if not for the people. But it wouldn't be pastoring either. So we understand the necessity here and the need for all. We all follow that. Verse 18. Here's the one we need desperately to diagnose. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one, and we're all one member, where would the body be? All right? So verse 18 and verse 19, Paul addresses an issue in the Corinthian church that nails the root of their problem. They fail to see their gifts in the right way because they weren't seeing God in the right way. They were not seeing God as sovereign of their lives. They were still in the mindset, temporarily so, delusionally so for a time, but they're in this mindset that the worship of the one true and living God is the same as the worship of the pagan god down the street. They imagine that they can strike some kind of spiritual agreement with God to obtain the spiritual gift that they desire so that they may accomplish what they believe is the more important thing in the church. One of our ladies has shared an experience with us more than once in our study with regard to this and this idea of gifts. And in fact, having been in attendance in a church service where the leader of the worship service, the pastor, had actually announced at the conclusion that anyone who wanted to remain after the service, that he would assist them and teach them the gift of tongues. What? That doesn't seem reconcilable to me to the tongues being a gift. If it is a gift, how do you teach it? Now, you can teach them Spanish. That would be a tongue. But it wouldn't be a spiritual gift. So we see the confusion here of where this can lead us in its conclusion if we allow the sinful approach to it to take us this far. For the Corinthians, they failed to see God rightly because they failed to understand what Paul just said. That which you possess as a spiritual gift is what God has given you, and he's given it to you as he pleases. Based on what position? Well, a good refresher is found in the book of Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, here Paul writes, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" So they've reversed the roles that they have properly been placed in, to suggest that they had the authority, that the privilege to address God and suggest that they should have another gift aside from the one that God has given them. Paul ascribes to the idea in not only in this term, but in other doctrinal teaching, it is the equivalent of the clay bowl that has been spun on the potter's wheel, speaking back to the potter and saying, I don't like the shape, do it again. It doesn't happen that way at all. In fact, to suggest such a thing is also tantamount to saying, God, you have made a mistake. Does anyone here feel courageous enough, feel foolish enough to approach the throne of grace and pray to God and say, God, you messed up? I can't imagine any believer wishing to do that if one is presented that proposition in the same manner I just did. However, if one allows oneself to be taken away, tossed about here in this wind of doctrine, you may find yourself saying something equivalent to that. Why do you need the other gift? For you have a desire for accomplishment. Maybe in the best of intentions, maybe you want to be a greater instrument in God's hands. But God wants you to be accountable for what He's already given, to be faithful over that which I've given you. Where does this mindset come from that is within all of us? Paul says, think about this. Paul says, if we're all one member, where would the body be? If the church and the body of Christ is the equivalent of a bunch of elbows, what are we going to do with that? I don't think anybody is, striving to be an elbow, but it works for the illustration. What would we be? But in fact, this is what happens in the church. This is what divides the church. If we present this idea or this concept that there's a group here who are the has and there's another group here are the have-nots, then what you've just set up is an absolute rivalry within the church. And it very much mimics what we see outside of the church in the culture we have today. And so it borders on the fact that the have-nots are resentful of what the haves possess, or the have-nots are constantly trying to possess the same thing that the haves possess. And nobody has their eyes on God anymore. Everybody's looking at each other because they're looking at themselves. And the next thing you know, we have a divided congregation on just about everything. And thus, unity is lost. Thus, harmony is lost. Thus, the idea of edifying the body of Christ is now a distant thought. Everything now becomes about ourselves. The potter now has presumed to promote it, or excuse me, the pot of clay has now presumed to promote itself to supervisory role over the potter. Is this still present among us? Certainly not just in these spiritual gifts. They become the function, they become the very subject of our discussion. But it is the danger in almost every facet of our life, in our service to Christ. If we cannot find some sense of contentment, searching simply to be used of God based on the gifts that He has given us, recognizing that He knows better than we. Now, you and I may say, listen, if God would just give me a chance, I believe I could out-preach that preacher any day of the week. Maybe if you challenged me to a preaching, debating duel, you might put me in the dust. But if God has not given you the calling to do such, then you will do nothing but disrupt, divide, and be a destructive force in the body of Christ. Now, God may use you to humble me, and that's always a good thing. But it may not be good for everybody else. Do we understand this principle in our lives? Do we understand what it means to follow after Christ based on what Christ has demanded, commanded authoritatively in our life for us to do? We're going to go back and venture back into the listings here in just a moment after Paul gives us another rendition of the body parts illustration. And then once again, in chapter 13, we're going to deal with the subject of love before we delve into, again, some of these gifts that we must recognize how they are to be used properly and for how long they're to be used properly and for what purpose. All of this recognizing God's authority in our lives and our instruction based upon His Word, not based upon our whim. And that is always a challenge for us in our daily lives.